Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Very happy day here at Catholic Answers Live. I probably spoke too soon when I said after Steve Ray on Monday it was all going to be downhill, because it is not downhill at all. As a matter of fact, we welcome back probably our favorite person in the whole world. Probably our favorite person in the whole world.
Oh, my goodness. I hope you're not fishing.
Other than Trent Horn.
Okay.
Father Hugh Barber's back. Hi, Father.
Hello.
Father's former prior at St. Michael's Abbey, where they have a beautiful new church. You should check it out online.
Very Saint beautiful. Michael's, or check it out in person. Come see us.
Yeah, right. Father is a Norbertine priest and here to answer your questions, and you can ask him anything that you would ask a priest. You got a theological question or something, that's fine. You got a pastoral question, a liturgical question, all
moral
welcome.
Moral question.
888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. If you do ask a moral question, the answer is probably going to be, stop it. That's what he's going to say. Stop it. No?
Perhaps.
Sometimes
they're really happy questions.
That's true, too. Yeah. 888-318-7884. And I can tell you right now that the lines are going to fill up, because we haven't seen Father Hugh in a long time here in the studio. Celebrated Mass for us today. Thank you.
Yes. It's Bartholomew's
the feet
Day.
Of St. Bartholomew, right. Nathaniel. And Jesus says to him, like, wouldn't you just be over? To be praised by Jesus, that's about as good as it can get in life.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And he says to him, he calls him a true Israelite, a man without guile.
In whom there is no guile.
Yeah. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying when he says that to him?
It means that he has a sincere, simple focus, that he's, as he appears to be, earnestly seeking the truth and the good,
yeah,
seeking after the Lord. He's not up to something.
Right, right.
That was the point of my homily, you know.
Yeah, he's not up to something.
We're guileless. In whom there is no guile, that means you're not letting people know exactly what you intend.
Yeah. That's most of life, though, right?
Overall, though, yeah, it's a good quality to have about higher things.
Yeah, 888-318-7884, the number here. If you have a question that would be appropriate for a priest, we got a good one for you today. Father Hugh Barber, our guest, 888-318-7884. Nathaniel was a martyr, because you wore red today for Mass.
Right, he was indeed.
How do we know about his martyrdom? It's not in the Bible, is it?
No, it's not in the Bible. But that he died is not in the Bible either, but we know that happened.
I'm pretty sure.
And since the apostles tended to be martyred, because in antiquity, you don't go in and preach a new religion in some area without getting into trouble eventually.
Right.
Because all those religions have an established right and hierarchy, so you're asking for trouble. So yeah, he was traditionally martyred in India by being flayed alive.
That's awful.
Or Armenia, the case may be. But he could have gone both places.
So he's really responsible for the Christianity of Armenia, which was the first non-Roman country to accept the faith.
Right, they accepted it as a country.
Yeah.
They're the very first one. You might even say as an ethnicity, because the Roman Empire had lots of different ethnic groups.
Yeah.
And the faith was accepted gradually by Constantine's acceptance of the church, the freedom of the church. But Armenia accepted as a nation, which had an ethnic identity. They're the first ethnic identity that accepted the faith. It's very interesting.
So in a certain way, then, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, same person, two names, is responsible for the Christianity of the Kardashians then, right?
He's responsible for the Christianity of their ancestors and the sacraments.
Got passed down to them.
The sacraments which were, blessed when they were infants and so on.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Good for him.
Right. The devil hates the Armenians. Because there's sort of a constant...
The ones God loves, the devil hates.
...proof that Christianity was accepted in the beginning.
Very good.
And has consistently accepted Christ and his means.
We got some calls ready for you. You ready to take some calls?
Sure.
You remember how to do this? They just ask you a question,
right?
You answer it.
Got it. Yeah.
All right, Christy in Florida, watching on YouTube. You are up first, Christy. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call, Father.
Sure.
My question has to do with, in truth be known, I'm working on a book that I'm hoping to submit to Catholic Answers. So it's really
putting us on the spot here.
Yeah, I know. Okay. So anyway, the question, please, Father, would be this. I completely believe that in the true presence and the living presence of Christ in the Eucharist, of course, and I'm trying to defend it. And one of the things that has always kind of nagged at me was this. In Acts of the Apostles 10, when Peter himself is presented with the sheep three times, and the Lord tells him to take and eat, and mm-hmm. his response is a really, really strong, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything or will never eat anything common or unclean." Mm-hmm. Why, after, and this would have occurred, of course, after the Bread of Life discourse, after Peter himself has had evidently his understanding of Christ and the Eucharist would have been hopefully evolved, having spent 40 days with the Lord after his resurrection and so forth, why would he respond to Jesus himself saying something anti-Jewish to him, like "eat flesh," so strongly in Acts 10, when he didn't seem to respond that way in the Bread of Life discourse, if Jesus himself meant to be taken literally, "eat my flesh"?
Well, I think that, well, first of all, if you look at Peter's personality in the scriptures, you don't have to look for consistency there. He is an enthusiast, and his observance, political, you might say, observance of the Mosaic law regarding eating was so as not to to trouble the Jewish converts who still observed the Mosaic law. And so that's why St. Paul had to correct him about that he was dissimulating, you know, and his behavior could lead people to believe that Christians were still under the Mosaic law. And so that's why the Lord sent him that vision. But obviously he was attached to observing it. But he knew very well, even at that point, that it was not necessary for salvation or necessary for membership in the church. So God was correcting him, just like St. Paul corrected him about it. And of course, and subsequently he maintained the clarity about the Christian teaching on that. As far as the Bread of Life discourse, yes, he accepted it on the authority of the Lord. Of course, there's a personal conversation with him and Christ. You consider also that the resistance to our Lord's teaching was so strong among the Jews that many of them didn't follow anymore, and some people even point to that event as the beginning of the intensification of the opposition to our Lord and his ultimate persecution and crucifixion. And so Peter may also have had some human respect issues there, knowing how vehemently the Jewish Christians held to those things, not to want to make them angry or to get on their wrong side. So he's being corrected by the Lord there. But consistency, you know, when we're making a mistake or an error in judgment about faith or morals, then, you know, we're not being consistent. And so he was corrected for that. So I think the question you're asking is one that Jesus could have asked him. "Now, look, you believed me about the Bread of Life, so why are you holding on to this?" I mean, that's a good question you could ask him at the time, but that was why he was corrected.
Christy, thanks very much for getting us started. It's open forum. Ask a priest this hour. If you open forum means you can pretty much ask anything. But when we have a priest such as Father Hugh Barber here, sometimes there's a question about prayer life or family life or the sacramental life that you'd like to ask a priest, and those are all welcome as well. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Minnie in Los Angeles, right up the road from us here in Los Angeles. Minnie, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Father.
You're welcome, sure.
Hi. I'm trying to reconcile free will and original sin and, you know, Genesis 2:17. Mm-hmm. From what I understand is that if we understand good and evil, that is a precept of morality. Because without having the comprehension of good and evil, we wouldn't be able to know the consequences of our actions.
Right, of course, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in Genesis 2:17, God is prohibiting that knowledge. And I understand that original sin is why Jesus' sacrifice is necessary. But at the same time, I'm trying to figure out why would God prohibit that knowledge? Because if I kind of look at it like a child who doesn't know the word no, because everything up until that point was yes. You can name all the animals, mm-hmm. and have, you know, take care of you know, the mm-hmm. earth and all these things. And then this is the first time that they were presented with a no. Do not do this.
Well, I think that it's the difficulty you have might be that you're subtly applying the post-fall free will with the full liberty that they enjoyed before the fall. That is, they had a human nature which was not affected by any kind of sin, and therefore they had integrity of their emotions, and they did not have a clouded judgment. And so, as St. Thomas points out, the first sin of man couldn't have been a venial sin. It had to be a grave or a mortal sin because they were so gifted. So the choice to disobey God had to be one that was really kind of clear and clear-eyed and cold, much more like demonic sin than just the sins of human weakness. And so, like the angels would have had, you know, where everything is good, as you mentioned, everything is absolutely good, and so the opposition to God is not just a sin of weakness, like, gee, that looks tasty and I want to eat that, but a real act of disobedience to His will as His will. And that's how the devil tempts them, by making it out that God is keeping something from self or not being generous. There's an accusation implied against God in the logic that the devil presents to them. You know, He knows that if you eat this, you will be like Him, knowing good and evil. You will be like gods. And so He doesn't want you to. So He sets up a rivalry with God, which apes or mimics the fallen angels' rivalry with God. And so He gets Adam to fall into a sin which is really hellish, really, really wrong. It's an offense, direct offense against God. And so there, the liberty of that unfallen nature fell tremendously. So free will, on the other hand, is simply the case of being able to choose between more than one possibilities. And it's not the ultimate principle of moral action. That it's not the most dignified thing about your moral choices. The most dignified thing about moral choice is that you are moved towards the good and you choose what's good. And to be able to choose evil is not a good in itself. It's just a fact which is factored in God's providence and in His designs and His work in history and all that. And it's very mysterious, what John Paul II calls the mystery of iniquity. But what we really want is liberty. Like the saints in heaven, they can't offend God, but they're perfectly free because their nature is able to do absolutely everything. It's not hindered by any obstacle at all. When we choose to sin maliciously, as Adam did, then we lose that liberty of action. You know, work becomes troublesome, relationships become troublesome, our existence comes to an end. I mean, all the things that come from sin that God points out after the fall, and we just are left with just free choice. We know that we can pick between A or B, but we're not always drawn to the good as the good. And so, actually, God wanted to spare them the experience of committing evil, and by being perfectly obedient to Him, unlike the evil spirit. So I would say that the loss of free will, if it means being perfectly free, like the saints in heaven, is no loss at all. And to be able to go against something so good like that is a true and terrible horror. That's why the first sin was really a whopper, if you know what I mean. A sin unlike any other human sin.
Minnie, thank you. We got to take a break. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you so much. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. All the lines are full, but as the show progresses, if you'd like to call, 888-318-7884. Hey, right now, when you order the full set of 20 Answers books, there's 47 books in the 20 Answers set. You get 65% off the whole thing. You'd be amazed what you can get 47 books for. I mean, less than $60 for 47 20 Answers books. That's a pretty good deal. It's available right now at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for August is I Am With You, a documentary on Carlo Acutis. This EWTN original documentary brings you the remarkable story of Blessed Carlo Acutis. Family, friends, neighbors, and classmates paint a moving image of this impressive young man whose spiritual wisdom far surpassed his age. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a great time because Father Hugh Barber is back. Welcome back, Father.
Back, right, yeah. Thanks be to God.
Back and better than ever. I assume better than ever because you're just constantly making progress. Maybe you're not constantly making progress.
Well,
maybe
you know. God knows.
I guess so.
I know that I'm in good company in any case with
well,
Our Lady and the Saints and
nice.
My fellow Christians.
Yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number, and you are welcome to call with any question at all for Father. We'll go to an anonymous caller in Worcester, Massachusetts, listening on 89.3. Anonymous, thank you very, very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Where is the Trinity mentioned in the Bible? And if so, is there, I don't think it is anywhere, but, and is there a reference, is there some sort of vague reference to it in the Old Testament?
Yes, well, of course, in the New Testament, it's fairly clear, but in the Old Testament, there are prefigurations of the doctrine the farther you go along, although even in Genesis, God uses the first person plural to refer to himself. So it's an individual speaking, but he said, let us make God, man, to our image and likeness. So he uses a plural in reference to himself, which if you don't believe in the Trinity, you'll just insist that that's like a regal plural of majesty. But it was seen by the fathers as a little, and it's a good word you use there, a subtle mention or a foreshadowing. The other famous one is, of course, in the visitors to Abraham, the three men who come to visit him and who promise fertility to Sarah in a year's time. And he entertains them. And of course, they were understood in Jewish tradition to be a manifestation of the presence of Hashem, of the Blessed One, of Adonai. But there are three men who come to represent the one God. There's that. Again, it's a foreshadowing. It's not the full revelation. Then also, as you go further, in, for example, the wisdom literature in Proverbs, the wisdom of God, which is identified with both with the Son and the Spirit in different ways, but in a special way with the Son, and identified with the law of God revealed in Israel, that is depicted as a personal force that comes forth from God and returns after having accomplished his will. And that terminology, that type of language about the wisdom of God is used in St. John's Gospel in the prologue, where you have the Word of God spoken of just like the wisdom of God, which takes flesh and dwells among us. And as it says right there in the first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have the Father and the Son, the Father and the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's a clear thing. How did he become flesh? By the power of the Spirit that overshadowed Mary, and so that the Son would be called the Son of the Most High, that born of her be called the Son of the Most High. So the Trinity is right there in the story of our Lord's birth, in his conception and his own identity and his origin from the Father, and in his conception by the power of the Spirit. And of course, then Saint Paul frequently uses a Trinitarian greeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then all the way to the Apocalypse, you have the church crying out, which is called the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride, the Holy Spirit, cry out to Christ to come in view of his second coming. And, of course, he obviously proceeds in the Father as his divine Son. So there are numerous references. The word Trinity, no, but there are lots of theological words which are from later literature that are used in order to interpret the Bible. It'd be very hard to interpret the Bible only using words that are in the Bible, because some of the words are obscure or difficult, and so you explain them with words that are less obscure or are a little bit clearer, and that's for our edification, because God wants us to study and learn. So we pick up a few terms on the way, but that doesn't mean the terms misrepresent the Bible. It may mean that it just they summarize it. And that's a pretty common thing, which all Christian groups have examples of vocabulary that are not immediately biblical, but they still use them because it's a shorthand for a truth that people understand.
Okay, Anonymous.
Does that help?
Very much. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you.
Thank you very much. The number 888-318-7884, Father Hugh Barber, our guest this hour. Lots of folks on the line, so we will go now to West Virginia. Wesley in West Virginia. You are very welcome here. How are you doing, Wesley?
Okay.
Hello, Wesley.
I have my moments of being beguiled.
All right.
Beguiled?
Just try to be guileless while
Just
you're being
beguileless.
Beguiled.
Don't be beguiled.
That's life. You know, that's life. But here's simply my question.
Okay.
From Isaiah chapter 22. I don't want to use my comments. I would rather stay with only the Bible. In Isaiah are these words: the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art holding on up to the housetops? And also in the book of James are these words: go to now, rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now here's the particular part: your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. So that's from James. Now I say that burden of the valley of vision is those words written there in James, and I'd like to hear what the priest has to say, or what his belief in what is the burden of the valley of vision, and what is the gold and silver eating the flesh, as it were, a defile.
Okie dokie. I'm just taking a look at the text right now, because I don't want to.
While Father's looking, can I ask you, are these two things related? I didn't see a relation, or is it just two separate things you wanted to ask?
I believe so. I did see, as Jesus said, he would give visions to the old men and dream, the young men shall dream dreams. I did see this, and I did see a foot cut off on rusted gold and silver, and I have not found any book on earth other than the Bible that describes rusted gold and silver.
Okay.
So the foot didn't bleed when it was cut off, and it was wearing a white sock and a black shoe.
Well, our Lord does say, store up for yourself riches in heaven, where moth does not corrupt and thieves do not break and steal. Moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. So our Lord refers to treasure rusting. Presumably that would be gold and silver. I'm looking just to see in the edition I have. It's interesting. I mean, because certainly that prophetic language that mentions the interesting here. I'm just doing a little research for you. No, I don't see. They don't give a cross reference to Isaiah 22, but it's very similar in the sense that it prophesies destruction to the wicked, but of course it doesn't mention the gold and silver. But again, I'm just trying to understand what you're asking. I don't see a textual quotation of Isaiah 22 in James 5, which you're quoting.
I think that Father, I think I'm going to go to the next caller, because I think that answers the question.
Sure.
What he was asking was, is there a relationship in these two?
Sure, no problem.
Thanks, Wesley. Appreciate the call.
I'm just guileless, so I just keep answering the
question. You are guileless. I know that, and a true Israelite. Brian in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. We're glad to have you, Brian. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh.
Hello, Father.
Oh, Brian, yes.
Have a blessed day. Thank you for talking to me.
Sure.
I was wondering if you could help me to answer a friend who's leaning towards the Calvinist thought and believes in limited atonement. I've given him quite a few of the typical verses, and I don't know if there's a philosophical way to explain it other than it comes down to, you know, the authority of the church to interpret the scriptures. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say that with the doctrine of limited atonement, the church forbids or characterizes it as heretical when it means limited atonement in the absolute sense of the term. That is, that God himself positively intended that the suffering of Christ, that its value be limited only for those who are predestined to eternal life. And that in no sense did he really die for everyone, but only for such sinners as would reach eternal life by his predestining decree. That's the heretical version, just that it's absolutely a positive choice on God's part, and that the death of Christ in no sense includes the wicked. And that...
Want to pick it up on the other side?
That we can pick it up on the other side, but there's a Catholic answer to that, which I'll give you in a second.
Brian, hang on. It'll only take a very short time. We'll do these messages, and we will come right back. It's Ask a Priest this hour with Father Hugh Barber. Lots of folks on the line, lots of interesting questions to come, but we got to figure out, we got to settle a limited atonement when we come back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber, our guest. And the question from Brian in San Antonio is for a friend of Brian's who's kind of being attracted to the Calvinist idea of limited atonement. Father, you were in the midst of your answer and we had to go to a break.
Well, yeah, that's I'll give the sort of the short answer about the whole limited atonement thing from a Catholic perspective, but then make an observation that might just be helpful overall in dealing with these questions that have to do with predestination and reprobation. So I described what would be the heretical view. Now, there are various ways of theologically working out the fact that if not everyone reaches eternal life, then of course Christ's suffering for those who reach eternal life was in a certain sense inefficacious. That's the notion, that it did not have its effect. They were not saved, and yet he died for their salvation. So that's the hyperlogical tendency, is to say, well, then he must not have died for them, because if it's God's work, it would be completely efficacious. And one understands why they think that way. But On the other hand, you could say there are different theories of working it out, namely that it's in God's providential plan that no one should be lost who does not fully deserve to be lost. That is, that those who reach eternal life do so by the predestining power of God before all their merits out of a sheer and free gift. But it's not a perfect parallel. It's not a perfect balance or between the predestination to life and reprobation to damnation. In the case of reprobation, it's not before all action or merit. It's in view of the person's demerits or sins. And so the two things are not parallel. They're not equal cases. Just like good and evil are not, it's not like yin and yang. They're not the same thing. Two versions, you know, two extremes. Rather, good is what actually is. Evil is what God did not create, but it has a defective influence over what is good. So to eternal damnation is not something ever willed or chosen by God for anyone. And if it exists, and we believe it does, at least on the witness of the New Testament, it seems to be the case. And we can get into that old question another time. But assuming that it does, and it seems that it's true, then one thing we know for sure is that God does not positively will the death. God does not will the death of sinner, but rather that he be converted and live. That's what the apostle tells us in sacred scripture. So we know God doesn't will the death of the sinner. Consequently, if he allows them to persist in their sin or reject him to the very end, we're confronted with a kind of mystery where we say antecedently, God will their eternal salvation as for everyone, but consequently, based upon their free choice of evil, he permitted their eternal loss. And therefore, in fact, those who are saved are a limited number, but not because God positively intends, like he creates the world, everything he creates is good. He never positively wills anything that's evil. So there's no way that he could positively intend that someone should be eternally damned antecedent to their creation. I mean, that's what this doctrine would entail. And so it's particularly horrible from that point of view. Whereas God's permitting someone so to abuse their power of free choice as to persist in rejecting him, that is a mystery, but it's not something which makes God the author of evil. And so there are Catholic versions of the Doctrine of Limited Atonement, like St. Augustine's, which come very close in the way they sound to what the Calvinists teach. You know, Augustine says it's the will of God for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That's what St. Paul says. And Augustine says that means all kinds of people, that no sort of person is excluded from eternal salvation. But it doesn't mean that in the end, God's final, efficacious, triumphant will is that everybody ends up being saved. And that is a mystery. We just don't understand it. But just if you want to set all that aside just for a second and just consider this, that for Christians, especially the Christians of the early ages, the default is the triumph, the absolute triumph of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the devil. And for Christians who have accepted Christ and who have received his holy sacraments and strive to persevere and rise after they fall, they have the presumption that they're reaching eternal life. It's not once saved, always saved. It's not like that. But just say salvation is a presumption for those who seek earnestly to follow Jesus Christ. That if it's not true, then he hasn't done a very good job of drawing us to himself. And he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all things to myself. And so even the lost are making use of a gift that God gave them, their power to choose, and they have chosen as a good something which is not. It's a great mystery. But in any case, it's not at all something which God designed and positively willed. It's at best something he permitted, but the mystery behind God's allowing a state of affairs, which is not something that he himself made, is very, very great indeed. And I think you really have to see God face to face in order to understand how such a thing is possible. But in the meantime, we should always approach salvation as a default rather than damnation as a default, given that someone has professed Jesus Christ and received his sacraments and remains in communion with his church. That's a default. For the human race as a whole, before the coming of Jesus Christ, damnation was the default. And we know that because of the fall of our first parents. He had to come to save us, otherwise we all would have been lost. So I think that the ultimate answer is just that if not all are saved, then the atonement was limited in that sense. But who knows? Even hell might be different. It might be worse had Christ not died for sinners. And that's the Greek fathers say that too, that it actually improved things even there.
Wow.
So that's the Greek position. The Latins are not so, diffuse in their opinions, but let's just say the Greeks are willing to say that it's not so bad as it would have been because Christ came.
Brian, I'm not going to let you have a follow-up just because there's so many people on the line, but okay. Was that helpful to you?
Yes, thank you very much.
Okay, God bless you.
Very good. Yep. I wonder what I would have done if he had said no. I don't know. I said, you can't have a follow-up. And then, is that helpful to you? Glad he said yes. Kira in Connecticut, listening on 88.9 FM. Go ahead with your question, Kira.
Hi. So thank you for taking my call. My question, I want to preface this. I am a Christian, so I'm familiar with a lot of these, doctrines. But something I've always struggled with is why I feel like we are predisposed to sin and, in a sense, almost set up to fail. I know that's an uncharitable interpretation, but what I struggle with is, why do we want to sin? So if God made us exactly the way we are, and he doesn't make mistakes, so he made us this way on purpose, then why do we choose to sin? Why are we vulnerable to these weaknesses and temptations?
Well, first of all, sin is something that God allows. It's not something that he designs or chooses. So his designs include handling the situation of free creatures who disobey his law and mar themselves, you might say, make themselves defective by their disobedient choices that go against the law of God. So his power and wisdom is so great that he can order things and even our destiny, take into account our defective will, our pride of life, our lust of the flesh, and our lust of the eyes, the threefold lust that St. John speaks of. But so he's able to make use of all of that for his glory so that we can increase in love for him through our repentance and our gratitude for his pardon, and we can reach heaven where we will sing forever the mercies of God. And so if he doesn't exactly set us up to sin, but let's just say we should always take heart that when we fall into sin, that we give our Lord the opportunity to do what he likes to do most, which is to forgive our sins. He's our Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what St. Paul says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said he came to call sinners and not the righteous to repentance. And so if you're a sinner, instead of thinking, well, God set me up to fail as though he's going to now delight in condemning me because I fell, rather we say, no, thank heavens I live in this universe where God has determined that he will save me from my sins if I turn to him in repentance, no matter what I've done or how many times I've fallen. And I think that
Well, my question is, why is our will defective?
Oh, will defective. Okay, well, that's simple in the sense that our first parents had the full gifts that God intended for human nature, which meant one of them is called integrity, where the emotions and the reason work together perfectly so that they made practical judgments which were completely reasonable and not exaggerated. That is, they weren't dragged around by the nose by their feelings and their passions. So their sexual energies were balanced, their relation to food, their relation to other people, all those things. The original default of human nature was emotions and reason go together really well. Most of our sins occur because there's an excess or a disorder in our emotions, which clouds our understanding and reason, so we become irrationally wrathful or envious or greedy or all these things. And that's the effect of our first parents' fall. When they fell, those original gifts of God, like integrity, also the gift of grace, immortality, these things were lost to us. And so we live in this fallen state, which, of course, is the arena in which God has intended to show his triumph over sin, that we can receive forgiveness now and grow in grace and virtue, and God will ultimately make it all good in the resurrection of the dead. But in the meantime, he makes use of our fallen state so that the merit of our love is greater because our struggle has been persevering and confident in the Lord. And so we'll find that in the end, will be rejoiced that we were not only given God's graces, but that he showed us his great mercy, which is even a greater gift than just ordinary grace, if grace can be ordinary, because he healed us even when we'd fallen below, you might say, the standard in which he created us. So he has a plan for that.
Kira, I have to say thanks, and we have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask a Priest with Father Hugh Barber right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I was listening to the EWTN, and you were on with one of your little snippets, and you said some words that brought me back to the church. I've been away for a long time. You don't know how much I appreciate those words, and I don't know why those particular words that day got to me.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber, our guest, let's Ask a Priest. Father, it's just so nice to have you back.
Glad to be back, yeah. I was just thinking about that question of God setting us to sin. Just quickly, the other side of it is that people say, well, it seems like God is favoring sin, that he's encouraging us to because he forgives us so easily.
Yeah.
And that's more the reaction of the early Christians, because St. Paul says, now wait a minute, you know, we shouldn't sin that grace might abound, but rather we should try to obey God's law, because they were so amazed that they could receive forgiveness.
Yeah.
And so that goes back to that default I was talking about with the question even before the last one, that you take salvation as the default. This is one of the problems. That's why evangelical Protestants sometimes sound a little happier about their destiny than a lot of Catholics, because we forget that, yeah, you can fall away, but, you know, if you're following Jesus, you're going to heaven, you know?
Right.
At least that's the reasonable moral expectation.
Yeah,
you know, things
he's
can go
not
wrong,
tricking you. In
but
other
you know,
words,
if Adam can fall, you can fall. That's true. But
yeah.
You know, let's be rejoiced. The Lord is risen. You know,
yeah.
He died for us.
Again, thanks for that question, Brittany in Thompson, Georgia, watching on Facebook. I thought Facebook wasn't working today, Brittany, but I'm glad you got to connect to us there. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, thank
Hello.
You for taking my call.
Sure.
My sister is getting married, or it's my half-sister, I should say. She was baptized Catholic and received her first communion. After that, with my dad and stepmom, it was basically Christmas and Easter's only. And then she went off to college and has completely dropped the faith. Like I said, she's getting married, and we are... My husband and I are trying to live our faith and set good examples for our children.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to go because I would like to, you know, I want to see my family. I want to be a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't want to go if it'll bear false witness or be contrary to our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. Now
I'm just looking for your opinion.
Okay. So your half sister was really not raised in the faith, is what you're saying. I mean, not really. Right.
Not really.
Right.
No.
And has she been married before? Has she been married before?
I'm sorry. No, this is her first
okay.
marriage.
Well, I would say, and are your children going to be included if you go?
No, it will just be myself
yeah.
going.
I would say in this case, no one is going to draw a conclusion from your going that you don't think that Catholics should marry in the Catholic Church. Because she doesn't practice Catholic faith, and you want to leave the door open to bring her back so she can get her marriage validated in the church. But at this point, no one's going to be disedified. Your children aren't there, and so you don't have to explain it to them, if it needs to be explained at all. And it's just that you know that as a fact, a private fact, she's been baptized and confirmed, but she's not publicly practicing the faith and hasn't, and this is her first marriage, and you need to stay close to her if you want to lead her to the faith. And trying to explain to her that you're not coming right now would probably not be understood by her at all. And in the future, you can present it to her as that, you know, you if you get back to the practice of the Catholic faith, then there's a special blessing the church will give you that you can have in addition to what you already did. But I would say it's probably a little bit incongruous to come down so hard since there's been so little formation. Now, if it were different, if she was raised full faith, practicing the faith all the way into adulthood, and then got together with some guy that detested the faith and made her marry outside the church, then that would be a different story, because then people would know that she was rejecting the faith. In this case, it doesn't sound like it's a rejection of the faith on her part, but just simply a lack of formation. Would that be true?
Yes.
Yeah. So I would say you're probably free to go, but I think you're also obliged in due time to inform her or to help her to come back to the practice of the faith. And I think that would be, you know, I don't know what the reasons are why she's getting married in a non-Catholic church. But, you know, those could be any number of things. And it may have something to do with him. But I would just say you can go as a sign of your love and connection to her and your desire to keep that connection open, because no one's going to take any disedification or scandal out of it. So I think it'd be okay.
Thanks, Brittany. I'm just going to keep moving because there are so many folks on the line.
Okay.
Anna in Maryland, listening on Catholic.com. You are up next, Anna. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Oh, hello, Father. I was going to ask a question regarding the fast before Mass in order to receive the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
So I had water with juice in it because I was so thirsty before Mass, right within the hour when I was supposed to be fasting. So instead, during Mass, I asked for a blessing. And I would like to know, did the water with the juice in it go against the Eucharistic fast? And whether or not I should have asked for a blessing or should have just remained sitting in the pews?
Okay, well, getting a blessing would be not going to receive the Holy Eucharist, so you could still do that, although the Mass rite doesn't ask you to do that. But if that's the custom there, that's one way to do it. But if it's water, it's just be water. Water doesn't break the fast, but any other drink does. And so I would say, yeah, it was good for you to forego going to communion that one occasion. But you make a good spiritual communion. It reminds you of how wonderful and lovely it is to be able to receive communion. And so you make it a spiritual, something positive out of it by just expressing your desire to our Lord for not being able to go. But yeah, it just has to be plain water.
Okay, Anna.
Thank you very much.
Okay, you're welcome. Sure.
Thank you, Anna. Let's go to an anonymous caller in Nebraska. Must be Spirit Catholic Radio. Go ahead, Anonymous, with your question for Father.
Good afternoon, Father.
Good afternoon, yeah.
Please excuse my English. It's not as fluent. It's my second language. So I have a question. So I'm not from the United States, and where I'm from, we do not have Catholic churches. And I went into ministry for about 2 years, and I went through a lot of pain not grief, but yeah, just I had a lot of pain and hurt in the church itself as the building. So I strayed from the church building and from Christ himself, and I got back to the road where I started doing praise and worship on my own and reading the Bible on my own.
Wow.
But I've always had that thought in the back of my head that, is it acceptable the way that I do it?
Or should you go back to church?
I've been in America now for almost 2 years, and I've never reached out to anyone to ask a question like this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I don't know why, but yeah, and today when I turned on the radio and I listened to this, and I just had the voice in the back of my head said, listen, this is your chance to reach out and to, like, open up about it.
Yeah,
well,
absolutely.
Praise God.
Yeah, good for you. Are you from Scandinavia?
I'm from South Africa.
South Africa. Okay, I was just so you have a, you have an Afrikaans
right
accent.
Right next to each other. I mean,
you know what? It's Africa. That's about as far away as you could get. But it's yeah. It's so you're Afrikaans, right?
Yes, sir.
That's good. Okay. Well, yeah, I and it's a nice accent too. It sounds better than the American accent in English. So don't worry about it. I would say that, of course, it's for a Christian. Christian life is based in a certain sense on receiving the gifts of Christ through the common worship of the church, the communal worship of the church. That is,
yeah.
And that's clear, especially in the epistles of the New Testament. It's very clear, and of course in the Book of Revelation, everything is a giant liturgy. You know, where all the gifts of God and the worship, it's all everyone together. And, of course, that's going on all the time in heaven and around us with the presence of the angels. So that's something, if you're a Christian, you're not avoiding their company. But certainly Christians should worship together in common, particularly because our Lord says, if you look at the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel, his discourse on the bread of life, it's very clear that in order to receive the bread of life, you have to be inside the worship of the church. You know, that's key. And our Lord is very, very clear about that. There's no place else to go but to his church in order to receive the gifts of his body and blood in the Holy Communion, in the Eucharist. And the other sacraments as well. They're all, you know, you were baptized, I'm sure. And
yes, sir.
And so that's a necessary part of Christian life because our Lord is determined to give us certain graces only in our union with the body. And so we can certainly worship on our own, quote unquote, in our private prayer, but the Lord really wants us to gather, to encourage each other, to be protected from the evil one, as St. Ignatius of Antioch says. When we gather together, we're protected from evil, and also to receive, most especially to receive, and to the body and blood of the Lord, and to be able to offer up the body and blood of the Lord, which he gives us as a gift, which we offer back to God in the Holy Mass. So I would earnestly exhort you to do that. And if you're not a Catholic, certainly it's a start to go to your Protestant church. But I would say their communion is sort of like a prefiguration or a type to the full Mass of the Catholic Church, in which we believe in our Lord's real substantial presence. And so I would just encourage you very much to seek out a Mass and participate in it, and then maybe talk to some people and to a priest and whatnot to see about your life in the church. But in any case, for any Christian of any stripe, it's better to worship together for your faith, to be sure. Yeah.
Yeah, because the one thing that made me think about this and to reach out is the way that like I studied that you need that fellowship to always have that fellowship that when you struggle there's always that person next to you or that community next to you or with you that can help you through that, where if you do it alone, like when you do stumble, you are
right.
Alone.
Exactly. That's very true. And our Lord said his new commandment, love one another as I've loved you, was given when he also gave us the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. And so the two things go together. We can't love one another as Christ loves us if we're not with others. And especially in that context of our union with him. Okay, so I'd earnestly recommend that.
Okay, anonymous.
Yeah. I appreciate that.
Yeah, God
thank
bless.
You very much, Father.
Sure. Peace. Bye bye.
What a beautiful call. Thank you so much for that call. Let's go to, I think we might have time for Eduardo in Florida watching on YouTube, but Eduardo, you'd have to ask your question very quickly. You think you could ask your question quickly, Eduardo?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. I'm about to get a job as a cook at a hotel here in Florida. It's like a giant guitar, the Hard Rock. And you can predictably know that people are going to go over there to sing. There's other services, like it's like a mini mall or something like that. So will it be sinful for me to go and work over there knowing that company, you know, does that kind of business and maybe people might use it for sinful purposes?
Oh, you mean like the restaurant is like a place where people get together, and so it's like
a bar,
pickup bar type
Hard
thing?
Hard Rock Cafe.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, no, but now I have to say I was 18 or 19 years old, but I've eaten at a Hard Rock Cafe at least once.
But no, it's not a confession.
I didn't do anything wrong when I was there. I remember I had a nice meal. So I would say yes, you certainly may, because what you're doing is something good, and you're not being asked to participate in anything evil. So you're just making the meals for people who are coming there, or serving them, and maybe by your patience and good example, you might be able to help people. But of course, if they try to involve you, if the business tries to involve you in something which is sinful, you can't. But feeding people is never sinful. So I would say you're okay to work there.
Eduardo.
But you're always free to pick someplace better.
You have a very short time to give us your blessing, Father. Can you do it?
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Hugh Barber. Carlo Broussard coming up next, and we'll continue with it open forum. So okay. If it's a question for Carlo, you can hang on the line or dial 888-318-7884.